God instituted something called marriage. And the institution of marriage is a wonderful blessing ordained by God. In it we see God's goodness. We also see His wisdom. He designed marriage for our good, so we see God's goodness. And it will be good. Marriage will be good if both husband and wife love God and live out their married years as He reveals it. You can also see God's wisdom in ordaining marriage also, because He made it a picture of the relationship of God with His people. Marriage is to be a picture of His relationship with His people. You see throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, God uses marital language and images to help His people see the intimacy God desires in our relationship with Him. So this morning we're going to look at some Old Testament and New Testament examples of the marriage relationship and how it reflects God's relationship with His people. And what we're looking for as we search the Old Testament and the New Testament, looking for the greatest marriage. Looking for the greatest marriage. That's our goal today. What's the greatest marriage? Well, Genesis 2, starting in verse 21. Through verse 24 tells us how God began this. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So I don't want to go into too much detail here, because we covered this recently. But God created man in His own image to glorify Him. We know that. So people now are able to reflect much of God's character, many of His attributes, not all of them, but many of God's attributes. So we see people who demonstrate love, and kindness, and goodness, wisdom, and gentleness, and so forth. That what you're seeing in those people is the image of God in those people. That's the only reason they can do that. Animals do not have those qualities. They can't, because they were not made in the image of God, but we were. So we can demonstrate many of those qualities. God loved Adam and Eve, and He expected them to love Him in return and to demonstrate that relationship that He had with them. So this is the first marriage, and it started well. They were doing very well. Adam and Eve walked in the garden with the Lord. They were naked. They had no problem with that. There was no sin in their life, and they weren't afraid of anything. Everything was perfect until they sinned against God. Everybody remembers they were told, "Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Any other tree you can eat from it, but don't eat of that one tree." They disobeyed God, and that's the crime, disobedience to God's laws. That's the crime. They broke the intimate fellowship once they had eaten the fruit. Remember what sin does. It separates. Sin always, even as Christians, sin separates us from God, breaks down the fellowship, separates brother from brother, sister from sister, husband from wife. That's what happened. They broke that fellowship, and it separated them. Immediately, they attained sinful natures and broke the fellowship with God. And we won't read it, but now that they had sinned, they started covering their nakedness. They started hiding from God. They became fearful because of their sin. They began making excuses as well. But God's love is unconditional. Look at Genesis 3, please. Chapter 3, verse 21. Even though Adam and Eve ruined that relationship by their sin, look what God did. For Adam also and for his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and clothe them. So here we see the first sacrifice, and we see the first picture of what would it take to reconcile a sinner back to God. To take a relationship that's broken, remember we read in Ephesians this morning, they were born dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from God. What would it take to bring us back into a reconciled position with God? It would take a sacrifice and a sacrifice of blood. So that first picture back in the very beginning, where there was only Adam and Eve on the earth, God sacrificed an animal. And the animal had to bleed because he made skins for Adam and Eve. And that was just a picture. That blood of that animal didn't take away their sins. But God forgave them on the basis of the sacrifice. And they were back in a fellowship with God again. And that's all it takes, dear people, for a sinner now to be reconciled to God is to believe that the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. That Jesus bled, in other words, He bled and gave His life. As the blood left His body, His life left His body. He died in our place. And that was a sacrifice for sin. Whoever believes that, God reconciles them, brings them into that reconciled position with Him. And all the arms of our fight against God are laid down. And He accepts us in the Beloved. What a picture that was back in that time. So the first marriage did not turn out to be the greatest marriage because of sin. But there's a second marriage I want to look at. If you'll turn to Exodus chapter 19, we'll look at this. God made a covenant with the nation of Israel. And we see a lot of marital language here. Everybody seems to know that the church is the bride of Christ, but not too many are familiar with this marital terminology regarding Israel. They don't realize Israel was God's wife as well. We'll just look at a couple of passages here to see what this marriage was like. Exodus 19, starting in verse 1. It's right after they came out of Egypt in the Exodus. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had encamped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. You begin to see there that God is making this statement. I brought you to myself. He wanted this intimate relationship with Israel as a nation. Verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. This is what God wanted them to be. His people, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a representative of God, so that all the nations surrounding Israel would see God's relationship with Israel, His loving relationship with them. They were to be married to him. He was to be married to them. And everybody around them was to see them. They were to be a witness to the nations of God's love and God's power. Verse 7, Moses came and called for the elders of the people, laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord hath spoken we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So it started out really well. We will do everything the Lord wants. We want this relationship. And then, of course, the next chapter, he gives the Ten Commandments and he goes on to give them lots of rules for how to live their life, how to honor God. And please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Starting in verse 10. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he swore unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, that thou did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees, which thou planted not. And when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shall swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people who are around about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. God is a jealous God. He's jealous for those that he enters a relationship with. In this case, with Israel, God's a jealous husband. And so should you be jealous for your wife as well in the marriage. Jealous that the children don't do anything to talk back to their mothers. That no man does anything to harm your wife. That you protect her because you love her so much. That was God. Jealous over Israel. He loved them so much. He said, don't go after other gods. Spiritual adultery. He said, don't do that. In Ezekiel chapter 16, please turn there. You'll see again this marital language used. It helps us understand God's relationship. Ezekiel 16. Starting in verse 8, the whole chapter is about God's beginning his relationship with Israel, but I'm going to skip much of it. Just read a couple of verses here to get the idea. Ezekiel 16:8. Now when I pass by thee, when I pass by Israel, and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee, and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swore unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou became mine. I washed thee with water, yea, I thoroughly washed away the blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. And it goes on to say how he blessed them, and blessed them, and blessed them, as he entered into this relationship of love with the nation of Israel. And then look at Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah 3. Starting in verse 6. Remember, long before God entered into this covenant with Israel, he had established the Abrahamic covenant. So the covenant he's talking about now that he entered into with them, that they said they would keep, is the Mosaic covenant. Okay, Jeremiah 3, starting in verse 6. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She's gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, Turn thou unto me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. So the northern tribes now have committed spiritual adultery. And Judah saw it and saw what God did to the northern tribes. But yet they didn't stop their spiritual adultery either. Verse 8, and I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah, the southern tribes, feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass, through the lightness of her harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with trees. That's the spiritual adultery. They just made icons and idols and worshiped them instead of the living God. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. It just went through the motions. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And he goes on to talk about the good things God will do when they return to the Lord, because he said, I'm married to you. But ultimately, even the sin of Israel broke that relationship. The southern tribes also committed treachery after treachery. Spiritual adultery, went after other gods. And in 70 AD, God set aside the nation of Israel. Ruined their temple. The Roman army destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem. Over a million Jews were slaughtered at that time. That was the end of the priesthood. That was the end of everything there. As Israel rejected God and departed from him, and God rejected them and set them aside. They're back in the land now, but they're even worse now than they were back in Jeremiah's day. But it's still a marriage. It's still a marriage in God's eyes. How do we know that? Look at Jeremiah 31. When God makes a promise, and when God sets his love on someone or some nation, that love is always unconditional. Amen. Be thankful that it's unconditional. Because if God's promise depended on how well we did in our Christian life, he wouldn't love us very long. But God's love is unconditional. So he makes this promise to the nation of Israel. This is the ethnic nation of Israel. Verse 31 in chapter 31 of Jeremiah. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. By the way, that terminology always refers to national ethnic Israel. House of Israel, house of Judah. Okay? The church is never called by that name anywhere in Scripture. Keep that in mind. He's promising a new covenant that he's going to make. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, that's going away one day. Verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, though I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. There's the marital language. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." How sure can you be that God will actually do that? Because a lot of people don't believe He will do that. But how sure can we be that God will actually restore Israel one day, put them back in their land, and give them preeminence one day? How sure can we be? Just look at the next three verses. Gives you a lot of confidence that God's going to keep this promise. Verse 35 says, "Thus saith the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, who divides the sea when its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is His name." If those ordinances, the sun, the moon, the stars, and the sea, and all those, if they depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Sounds like a pretty sure thing to me. As long as there's heaven and earth, there's going to be God's promise that He will restore Israel because He's married to them. He's separated from them now. But He loved the nation initially. He elected that nation. And He says, "I am going to be married to you, and we're going to have a big ceremony one day when I restore you." That will come near the end of the end times, but God will do it because His love is unconditional. And praise God that when He elected us individually unto salvation, He didn't elect the church nationally. We're not a nation in that sense like Israel was. We're elected individually and brought into the body of Christ. But His promise to each one that He's elected is that I will love you regardless of how far you fall down in your sinful behavior. Even if you commit spiritual adultery with me, even if you deny me like Peter did, I will bring you back because my love doesn't change. Praise God. Praise God. Because we all stumble. We all fall. And some Christians have committed horrible crimes and left the Lord. Some have taken their Bibles and thrown them in the garbage. God brings them back. Brings them all back. So this marriage, this national marriage with Israel, started out as a great marriage coming out of Egypt through the Exodus, God's provisions for the Israel, but sin entered into that marriage and ruined it. So this is not the greatest marriage. Let's try another one. We're looking for the greatest marriage, right? All right. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And everybody knows that Christ is married to His church. And He's the husband and we're the bride. We're the wife. And Jesus promised to build His church. And He began at Pentecost. And He sent the Spirit to create a new thing that we read about in Ephesians 2. A body of believers composed of Jews and Gentiles. That encompasses everything in the world. When you say Jew and Gentile, that's every nationality in the world. You're either a Jew or you're something else. They're all part of the body of Christ. It's interesting because the relationship between Jesus and the church has a lot of things in common with the Jewish marriage. Not one for one every time, but a lot of things in common. So we'll look at this. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So you've heard of espousals and betrothals or betrothals. I'm sure you've heard of them. Okay. Here Paul says, "I have espoused you to one husband." What is an espousal? It's when the father gives away his daughter to somebody. She's betrothed or she's espoused to that man. And this is what happens in the Jewish marriage. The father of the woman agrees to give away his daughter. She's espoused to the man. And in the Jewish time, in the times of Jesus, the Jewish marriage, that meant that when once the father said okay, and the daughter said this is good, she was legally married right then and there. There was a dowry paid to the father. That husband had to pay something to replace all the work and prosperity that daughter brought to the father. So there was a payment, which correlates nicely with what the Lord did for us. The Father gave us to Jesus. We're the bride, gave us to Jesus. And then there was a payment too. Jesus had to pay for us as well. So there was legal marriage that took place right there. Please hold your places there and look at Matthew chapter 1. Because it's kind of a hard concept. Espousals in our day are more like engagements. And that's how people look at betrothals or espousals in our culture. They're like engagements, but engagements are not legal. You can break off the engagement. But back in this day, you could not break off the espousal because that was a legal marriage. You were legally married. You had to get a divorce to get out of that. And we see this in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Because Joseph found his wife pregnant, and they were just legally married. They had not consummated their marriage. There was no physical contact. And here she is pregnant, so he's thinking of putting her away. And verse 18 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. And while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, you shall call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. So Joseph, we skip down to verse 24. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. See, she's already his wife. They haven't had any physical contact, but she's his wife, espoused to him, legally married, getting ready to divorce her. The angel said, no, this is all part of God's plan. It was the Holy Spirit who did it, not a man. Verse 25. And he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Okay, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. They were legally married at that point during the espousal. The father said, here's my daughter. He said, thank you. This is what God does for us. This is the time when we come to salvation. That's what Paul was telling the Corinthians. He was jealous over them because false apostles had gotten into the church and they were beginning to follow them and believe them. And Paul says, I'm jealous over you. I espoused you to one husband, to Jesus Christ, so I could present you as a chaste virgin, spotless and without blame one day. He said, now you're going in the wrong direction. So this is a time of salvation when Paul preached the word of God and they believed. That was a time of espousal. That was a time you became married to Jesus Christ. Legally. Legally. The Heavenly Father gives us to His Son, and we believe, and we become part of the bride of Christ. Corporately, Jesus is the husband, the church is the bride. The day you believed, you were espoused to Jesus Christ. Legally. You were married to Jesus. This is nothing other than the new birth. That's what we're talking about here. In the new birth, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Long ago, the Father chose you and gave you to Jesus. Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago to accomplish redemption. And at some point in your life, God came into your life through the power of the Holy Spirit and worked in your heart and mind, and you could finally, for the first time in your life, see that you were not worthy to be in God's kingdom. You only deserve to be crushed, destroyed, and sent away from God forever. In some form, you came to that conclusion that you were a sinner of such magnitude that you didn't deserve anything good from God, and that you couldn't help yourself get anything good from God. Everybody comes to that point. You have to. You can't be saved unless you come to the point where you know that you need Jesus to save you from your sins, however that works out in your life. And besides seeing your sinful condition, you see Christ as your only hope of getting away from your sin and getting right with God, and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that day. That's the day you are espoused to Christ. That's the day you're married legally to Christ. Legally, all your sins were transferred to Christ when he was on the cross. And that day that you believe, his righteousness was transferred to you so that your record is pure and perfect. That's a legal transaction that took place. You were married to Christ that day. What a joy it was. You've been accepted by the Father who gave you to Jesus. You're accepted by the Father because of his love for you, because of Christ's redemptive work. So that's the first phase in the Jewish marriage. The father gives his daughter to that man, and they're legally married. And then the man leaves. He takes off. Doesn't sound like what we do today, right? The husband and wife are married legally, and then they take off together. But in this case, the husband leaves the wife with the father, and he takes off. The bridegroom leaves the bride and goes to prepare a place for his bride. And that's what the son did in the Jewish marriage. He would leave his wife, and for months or however long it took, he would prepare a place for them. Typically, they would add on to the father's house and move in later on. And the bridegroom leaves, prepares a place. So what Jesus did was he died for our sins. He rose from the dead. And then he spent 40 days with the disciples. And over 500 people saw him after he rose from the dead. And he gave them instructions. And then he left. Jesus left. And while the bridegroom is gone, what does the bride do? She prepares herself. She prepares herself. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Jesus left to prepare a place for us. Amen? John 14:2. I go to prepare a place for you. He's preparing a place for us now. What a place it's going to be. And while he's gone, we're preparing ourselves. He's sanctifying us, but we're also preparing ourselves to meet him on the day when we're going to have a consummation of that marriage, when we're going to see Jesus face to face. What a joy that's going to be. So we read in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. While the bridegroom is gone, while Jesus is gone, the church is in a time of preparation. We want to be holy. We want to be without blemish. And so we're getting ready for our bridegroom to return. And so many passages talk about keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep looking up for that hope of his soon coming. Because he's coming soon. And we keep looking. But while we're looking, while we're waiting, we're not just idle. We're trying to be holy, set apart from this world. We're trying to be blameless. We're trying to do all his will with the right motive and the right voice and the right demeanor and the right actions. All these things we're trying to do. We'll never reach perfection. But we don't want to back off and retreat when we see him come, because we're ashamed of our Christian life and ashamed of the things we were involved in, ashamed of the way we didn't do what God wanted us to do. John addresses that in 1 John. We want to be bold and confident when He comes. So therefore, in this time of preparation, we're preparing ourselves so that when we meet Him, we can say, Lord, here's all I've done in Your name for Your glory. That's the time of preparation. So the wife and the husband in the Jewish marriage, they're preparing. The husband preparing the home to live in, and the wife is preparing herself to meet the husband when he comes to call. And that's the third step in the Jewish marriage. The Jewish man comes for his bride. There's a big procession. All his friends gather together, and they march down the road back to the father's house to get his wife. What a joyous occasion that is. He comes back for his bride, just as he promised. And so did our Lord Jesus promise to come back for us. Amen? Are you looking for him to come? Are you waiting for him to come? Are you anxious for him to come in a good, anxious way? Amen. Just turn on the news and say, even so, come Lord Jesus. Straighten this mess out. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When Jesus was spending those last few days with the apostles, just after he gave them their final instruction, Jesus ascended up into the air. The cloud took Jesus out of their sight. And the disciples were staring up into the clouds. Couldn't believe that their Savior had gone up. But the angels told them, this same Jesus that you saw taken up from you in the clouds will so come in like manner as you have seen him go up in the clouds. That was the promise of Jesus. I'm coming again. I was here in a physical body. You saw me, you touched me, you drank and ate with me. I'm coming back with that same body, this time glorified. So he said he's coming back. And sure enough, that's what Paul says here as well. 1 Corinthians 4:15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself, this is Jesus, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, or the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. These are the most comforting words in the Bible. Jesus is coming again. Jesus, the groom, is coming for his bride. We're already married legally to him. Now he's going to come and get us. And the day that he gets us, you read it right here. You heard this. We're going to rise from our graves. All of us that are dead in the graves in Christ, who have died in faith. We're going to rise from the graves. There's going to be a lot of activity in the cemeteries. All the believers are going to pop out of their graves, and the Lord's going to bring our spirits and our new bodies together, and we'll finally have wholeness that we've never experienced in our life. We experience salvation, but we're not whole because we still have sin. You die and go to heaven, that's your soul. Your body stays here. But on that day, your soul and your body are going to come together, brand new body. You will be whole, 100% whole for the first time, and sinless for the first time. Experimentally. Legally, you're sinless now. But in actual experience, you will be sinless at that day. What a day that's going to be. We'll go to our new home that the Lord's been preparing. And we will receive our rewards. And we'll complete the consummation at that time when we see Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 19, please. Okay, Revelation 19. There's a lot in this chapter, including Armageddon. But we're going to concentrate on this marriage. Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. You see this marriage language, marital language. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. We go up with the Lord. The marriage is consummated. It's not just legal now. Now it's final. We're together with the Lord forever. Is that the end of the story? Is the marriage of Christ to his church the greatest marriage? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I say no. It's not the greatest marriage. It's the greatest one so far. Because as perfect as Jesus is, and as much as he sanctifies us while we're here on earth, we still sin. We still break fellowship with him often. And even after the resurrection and the rapture, when we're perfect, there's still something missing. That's why I say it's not the greatest marriage. It's great, but not the greatest. Revelation 21 tells us about the greatest marriage. This is the direction we're heading in one day. Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven. This is what John saw in his vision. A new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle, or the dwelling place of God, is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So here's a whole new world. This is called the eternal state. This is the final state. We're not told that there's anything more after this. This is, in other words, this is as good as it gets. How many would like to be in a place where there are no more tears? No sorrow? No crying? No death? No pain? Yeah, we'd all love that. Well, you're going to be there. You're going to be there. If you're a believer, this is your final stopping place. A new heaven and a new earth. I want you to notice something that John sees in verse 2. He saw something called the Holy City, the New Jerusalem. Now, there's a lot of symbolism in the book of Revelation, a lot of figurative speech, but there's a lot of literal things in here too. And the New Jerusalem appears to be literal. There's so many dimensions given, so many details given, it's hard to imagine God wants us to try to figure out how all that is figurative and then give it some kind of objective meaning. Usually when God gives a lot of details, it's literal. So I'm interpreting this as a literal place where the saints live, the place that Jesus went to prepare for us. The New Jerusalem, the holy city. John saw it coming down. Okay, but I want you to notice something about this New Jerusalem. In Revelation 21, verse 9, there came unto me one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. Those were the judgments of God, the last judgments. And he talked with me, saying, Come here, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Please remember that. He's called, what you're going to see is the bride of Christ, the Lamb's wife. Who is that? It's not the church, just to clue you in. That was the terminology he used for the church, but now he's expanded this to the greatest marriage ever. Verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. That's the new Jerusalem. This place that Christ went to prepare for us, it's now ascending out of heaven, and it's called the Lamb's wife, the bride. Verse 12, it had a great wall and high and 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and names written on the gates, which are the names of what? The 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Amazing. And it's east, west, north, and south. And then verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So we have here represented the restored Israel with their 12 tribes written on the 12 gates, which are huge. We have the New Testament apostles married to Jesus, representing the church. You know what we have here? The greatest marriage of all time. The final merging of all the Old Testament and New Testament saints who God had a relationship with. He brings them all together in that final eternal state and says, you were the ones I loved. I was married to you the whole time. And now I've got you all together. We're going to spend the rest of eternity together in perfect peace and no problems. All those whom God wanted to have a loving relationship with, and he did during those Old Testament times and New Testament times, individually and sometimes corporately, they are now presented in Scripture using the language of marriage to show God's love and faithfulness. All the saints will be in this state of marriage to the Savior for eternity. Eternity. It will never end. We'll have all our sorrows here, all our sadness here, all our ups and downs here, but then there'll be uninterrupted peace and joy that will know nobody breaking in to bother us. Look at verse 27. There shall in no way enter into it, into the New Jerusalem, anything that defileth, neither he that works abomination or makes a lie, but those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. No evil will be allowed in to disturb us for all eternity. We are married to Jesus Christ, and the reason he married us is because our names were written in the book of life by the grace of God, and all those whose names are written in the book of life are loved by God, elected by God, and paid for by the Son of God. And nothing can change that. Ever, ever, ever. And if you're here today and you're not sure if your name is in that book, the book of life, here's how you can be sure. Children and adults and everybody in between, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And when you believe on him for salvation and nobody else, not your good works, not your mother and father's faith, you personally put your faith that God gives you in Jesus Christ to say, he's my only hope of salvation. If you do that, your name is in the book of life. It doesn't get added. It just proves it was there. And God brought you salvation by his grace. This is the greatest marriage of all. The final merging together of all believers over all the ages. In one body, in one place, under one head, our husband, Christ Jesus the Lord. So learn from Adam and Eve, and learn from Israel, and learn from the church. Sin destroys. Sin corrupts. Sin breaks relationships. Jesus has given the grace that we need and the power we need to conquer sin and selfishness and the devil. He's given us that power. Seek to be like Jesus, and seek to be the husband God wants you to be. Seek to be the wife God wants you to be. And then you will have a great marriage. Remember the triangle? Everybody remember the triangle? Okay. God's at the top. Husband and wife are here. The closer each spouse gets to the top of the triangle where God is, the closer they get to each other. The further they get away from God, the further they get away from each other. And that's sin. Look unto Jesus. Go to the top of the triangle and cling to Jesus Christ, and you will have a great relationship with your spouse, and you will honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Make your marriage the greatest marriage here on earth by His grace. Here